You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, good morning. It is good to be with you guys on the Lord's Day. For those of you brothers with children, I just say to you a very, very happy Father's Day. For those of you guys that are visiting with us, my name is Pastor Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here at Pleasant Valley, and we are thrilled that you chose to worship with us today on Father's Day. If this is your first visit, or maybe you've been here a few times before and you've never filled out a Connect card, we'd love to have a record of your visit. If you'd see that little cream card in the back of the seat in front of you, you got two things you can do with it. You can either drop it in one of the boxes, offering boxes on the wall as you exit the sanctuary, or if you'd want to take it to one of the desks in the Connect desk in our two foyers, somebody in our team would get that from you. And we've got a small gift we'd like to give you, just our way of saying thanks for worshiping with us today. While the ushers are finishing up taking up the offering, I do want to make one announcement really quick, and I just ask you guys to be mindful to pray for something this week. Tomorrow, we have about 115-ish children and students going to camp tomorrow. We've got a large group of our kids are going to Century Kid Camp up at Campbellsville University, and then John and his team are taking a group of students to Myrtle Beach for Student Life Camp, and we want to pray that God would protect them and watch over them, but more than that, camp has been used by God in the hearts of a lot of young people. We want them to have a great time, but more than that, we want them to be transformed by the power and the presence of Jesus while they're at camp this week. And we just ask that if, as you think about them, would you pray for our children and students this week as they are gone to camp? Well, let's jump right into the Word of God together this morning. If you have your Bible or device with a Bible app on it, let's go to the book of Esther this morning as we are in the sixth week of our walk through this crazy story. If you're new or newer to the Bible, you're looking for Esther, you're going to find it over in the Old Testament, like the first third of your Bible. If you'll find 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, then you'll find Esther. If you hit Job, Psalms, you've gone too far. Back up just a little bit. Today we'll be looking at Esther chapter 6, all 14 of those verses. But last week I preached the entire chapter, the entire fifth chapter of Esther, which really sets the stage for where we pick up this morning. So for recap, for some of you, and just to kind of get the wheels turning this morning, here's what we learned in chapter 5. At the conclusion of the three-day fast that Esther calls for among all of the Jews in Susa, that Esther appears before King Xerxes. She doesn't come in strength and in confidence and beauty, but she comes in a state of brokenness and a state of need. The king sees this, and he can tell that something's wrong. Something is troubling the heart of his queen, and he asks her, like, "Hey, what's going on? What do you need? What is so pressing that you would just come up into my presence uninvited like this?" And in a strange turn of events, rather than pleading for her own life and the life of Mordecai that she loved and the lives of the Jewish people, she asks the king this strange request. She says, "King, I'd really like just to throw a party, if you don't mind. I'd like to throw a party for you and for Haman." And as strange as the request was, what the queen asked for, the queen gets, and the king calls for Haman, and they have this party. And near the end of the party, again, he can tell that something's wrong with Esther, and he says to her, what's going on? What do you need? What's troubling you? And not once but twice in chapter 5, the king says, "Whatever it is that you want or desire, up to half of my kingdom, you can have it. It's yours." And for the second time, when asked what's the problem, Esther doesn't plead for her life, and she doesn't plead for the life of the Jewish people. She says, "Well, just grant me this, king. If you'll let me tomorrow throw you another party, at the conclusion of that party, I'll tell you really what's on my mind." Near the end of the party, when Xerxes and Haman have had their fill of food and wine, Haman starts to stumble home, and everyone that he passes bows, as they've been commanded to do there in chapter 1, everybody that is but Mordecai. And in a rerun of chapter 3, rage comes over Haman at the sight of this Jew refusing to bow to him. And though there is already a date on the calendar for the extermination of all the Jewish people, this demonic rage comes over Haman, and he vows that Mordecai will not live another day. He goes home. His buddies and his wife say, "Hey, this is what you need to do. Right outside our door there, you need to build a 75-foot tall gallows. You need to go to the king first thing in the morning, ask to have him hung, kill him, and then go to the party." Chapter 5 ends with these chilling words, "And Haman had the gallows made." We leave off chapter 5 with, as I said last week, the sound of sawing wood and driving nails as the means of Mordecai's death is being constructed. That's where we pick up this morning in Esther chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Xerxes or Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor, distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this noble deed?" And the king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry. Take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and wife said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but surely will fall before him." Verse 14, "And while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I don't know about you guys, but I have always been somewhat amazed, astonished by these artists that do these upside down speed paintings. You know what I'm talking about? They paint something upside down and it's just fast and furious and they're flinging paint, and in the process it looks like a drunken preschooler has been handed a paintbrush, right? Like there seems to be no rhyme or reason. There's nothing artistic about what they're doing until they turn it over. And then you see something absolutely remarkable. If you've never seen any of these, I would encourage you to check out. Owensboro actually has a very famous artist, a young man by the name of Aaron Kaiser, who's received national attention for his speed painting and his artistic works. They hang in very prestigious places all over the country and in celebrities' home. The dude is remarkable, but even as good as he is while he's doing it, it looks like just a train wreck of a mess. There seems to be no forethought, no rhyme or reason to every stroke of his brush, and then he flips it over and it just blows your mind with this unbelievable portrait that he has painted. Now I tell you that to say this: when I read Esther chapter 6, that's immediately what I thought of, because if there's ever a chapter in all of Scripture where we see a bunch of seemingly random, seemingly accidental, seemingly ill-timed, coincidental events that seem to be leading to something very, very ugly, I would say that it's Esther chapter 6. Yet when we flip it over and we see it rightly, and we see Esther chapter 6 through God's eyes, through the lens of God's promises, and we begin to see Esther chapter 6 through the lens of God's promises and his story with his people, we quickly see not some ill-timed coincidences. We don't see accidents. We don't see strange things here. What we see is providential brushstrokes from God creating something absolutely beautiful for his people and for his own glory. Look at verse 1. Of our text, it says, "On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king." Don't miss this. That night, the king could not sleep. What does that night refer to in the text? That night, brothers and sisters, is the very night that Haman's builders were finishing the construction on the gallows on which Mordecai was to die the very next morning. That night is the night that we have to believe that we would find Haman still fast asleep in his bed in the early, early morning, lying there dreaming about Mordecai's body swinging from these gallows and all of Persia bowing to him in fear. That night would refer to the eve of the second party that Esther was going to throw for King Xerxes and Haman. That night, listen to this, church, would refer to that window of time in which Mordecai's fate, the fate of Esther, the fate of all the Jews, the fate of the coming of Christ and the eventual salvation of the world, in a real sense, is hanging in jeopardy. That night, the king could not sleep. Church, what I want us to see this morning is that not as a mere coincidence, but we must see the sleeplessness of Xerxes as the sovereign, supernatural hand of God. If we look at the storyline of Scripture, something that we will see repeatedly, I can give you lots of examples, but I'll give you two. We see God Almighty disturbing the sleep of kings to bring about his will. If you're taking notes, jot down Genesis chapter 45. In Genesis chapter 45, Joseph's life was spared and the fate of the people of God was reversed. Their fortune was turned simply because God disrupted the sleep of the Pharaoh and gave him a dream. In Daniel chapter 2, we read these words, that Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and his spirit was troubled and sleep left him. Christian, know this. Even as we sleep or we try to sleep, God does not. He is there. He is present and he is powerfully working for the good of his people. David said it this way in Psalm 121, that our protector will not slumber. Indeed, the protector of Israel, God, does not slumber or sleep. Back to Esther chapter 6. That night, the king could not sleep. Brothers and sisters, as we contemplate those five simple words, I want our faith in God to be strengthened. I want our awe of God to be heightened. I want our love and our devotion to God to be deepened as we see God actively and intentionally working in every seemingly insignificant and every mundane detail of our lives to bring about the miraculous. Christian, we know this, but we need to be reminded and reminded often, there are no accidents or coincidences in God's world. I believe that Esther 6 would stand to remind us of the glory and the power and the presence and the providence of God. Regardless of what our enemy would have us to believe, he is working in every detail of your life, Christian, to bring about his good and his perfect will. Contrary to the work and the lies of the enemy, the thief of our joy and the thief of our peace that would lead us to believe otherwise, that he's absent, that he's unconcerned, that he's some unfeeling, unengaged God, Christian, be reminded he is present, he is powerful, and he is sovereign over all. We're reminded of these truths by the teachings of both Paul and John. They teach us that all things in the cosmos, all things both seen and things unseen, are created by Christ and through Christ and for Christ. And he's in all things and he holds all things together. That's why the writer of Hebrews could say with absolute confidence that God Almighty is upholding the universe by the very word of his power. He's in absolute control. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 10 that not even a sparrow, not even a stinking little bird falls to the ground without the consent of the Lord. In Esther 6, we read this seemingly insignificant detail that the king could not sleep. But brothers and sisters, do not think for a second that the sleeplessness of Xerxes was not the sovereign doing of God. Remember who we're talking about here. This was the wealthiest man in the world at the time, the king of the Persian Empire. We have to believe he didn't just lay down on a crappy mattress and it woke him up. He didn't eat too much pizza before he went to bed. He didn't drink too much coffee too late. No, the Lord stole his sleep that night. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, comments on this verse, Esther 6:1, that Ahasuerus or Xerxes is the master of 127 provinces, but not the master of 10 minutes sleep. That power alone belongs to the sovereign God of heaven and earth. So what do we do with that? Most of you are like, okay, I'll buy that, Jeremy, that God was somehow in control of Xerxes not falling asleep on that night. What do we do with that? How's that good for me? Pass that truth through 2 Timothy 3 funnel. How's that profitable for us, for good doctrine, to reprove us, to correct us, to instruct us? I believe the Holy Spirit of God through the Word of God would have us this morning first, church, be reminded and then rejoice in God's presence and His power and His providence in every ordinary detail of your life. That the God of the sleeplessness of Xerxes, Christian, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. James says it so beautifully, that because God is unchanging, because He is constant, because He is steadfast, it says that there is no variation or shadow due to change. And why is that important to us? Let your hearts be encouraged today. If God was present and powerfully working in Persia for the preservation of His people thousands of years ago, praise be to God, Christian, that He is still present and powerfully working right now for the preservation of His people. Humanly speaking, at this point in the story, Mordecai was a goner. The gallows were constructed. His executioner had already strolled into the palace to get the king's ear bright and early. Humanly speaking, Esther was a goner. The Jewish people were a goner. Things did not look good at this point. You've heard it said that the devil is in the details. I say no, the devil is not in the details. God controls the details. Esther chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. On that night, the king could not sleep. And as a result of his sleeplessness, he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. I love these five words. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Brothers and sisters, note the sovereign artist brushstrokes here. Not only does God take Xerxes' sleep that night, he also, Proverbs 21, he turns the heart of the king like a stream of water. Don't you love it? He turns the king's heart to do exactly what he wants it to do. And of all the things that he could have requested that night to put his restless soul to sleep, have you thought about that? This is the king of the Persian Empire. He could have had anything he wanted. He could have called for the finest musicians in Persia to come and stand at the foot of his bed to play him beautiful bedtime music. I thought of this morning. He could have literally called at that moment for a literal flock of sheep into his bedroom so he could count them one by one to go to sleep. He could have called for the finest doctor in Persia and the strongest sleeping medicine known to man. But no. The king requested a book to be read, and not just any book to be read, but the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles. And see this. And I would put it on the same level playing field as the wind that God directed that split the Red Seas. And the same God that commanded the sun to stand still for Joshua and his armies, and the same God that appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and the same God that appointed a raven to feed the prophet Elijah, the Lord sovereignly directed the king's servant hand to a certain book. Don't miss God's power and His presence and His providence in the details. In verse 2, these words, just almost nonchalantly penned by the writer, and it was found written. Imagine the size of this empire, guys, of the countless volumes containing all the memorable deeds of the Persian Empire. Do you remember week 1, Pastor James taught us? This was a huge empire. We're talking Pakistan to Ethiopia, millions of square miles and millions of people. He selects, by God's doing, not only the book, but the portion of the book containing Mordecai's loyal deed that saved the life of the king. And it was that story that was yet read to the king on that night. Coincidence? I think not. What we are witnessing is the sovereign plan of God unfold. What do we do with that? How is that good for us, Christian? Be encouraged again. that God is not absent from you. You have not been forgotten. You have not been abandoned. There are no coincidences or accidents in God's world. Furthermore, the devil is not winning. God is both powerful and he is both present and he is both sovereign. And he is, in fact, working every minute detail of your life to create something absolutely beautiful. You may not see it. You may not like it. You may not feel it. But this we know of God from his word, that God is good and God is wise and God is powerful and present and he is sovereign and he is working all things. And I mean all things, every pain and every plight and every bad diagnosis and every crisis and every triumph and every joy, every hard day and every sleepless night. God is working all things together for your good, for his glory. Though the enemy of our souls, the enemy of our joy, the enemy of our peace would have us to believe otherwise. I said this in the first service and I'll say it again. If you enjoy the writings of C.S. Lewis, I would commend to you a book entitled A Grief Observed. If you've not read that, I highly commend that book to you. It is a very raw portrayal of Lewis's own grief that he suffered at the passing of his wife. And I remember him saying something, I'll paraphrase it, I won't say it nearly as eloquently, but he said something in the first chapter of that book that I think about often, that he was describing a particular painful season in his life in the grief where he had more questions than he had answers. You ever been there? Like his soul was grieved and he was burdened. And he made the statement that in that moment of deep suffering, in that dark night of his soul, he was not so much in danger of failing to believe in God, but he was tempted to start believing wrong things and false things about God. Like, are you really good? Are you really kind? Are you really this faithful, benevolent father? And those are the questions of doubt that the enemy would seek to place in our hearts and our minds in difficult seasons. But brothers and sisters know this. When we grasp the good, he's not just sovereign. A simply sovereign God would be a God to be feared. But a God that is both sovereign and a God that is good is a God to be rejoiced in. When we begin to grasp the good sovereignty of God in all things, sovereignty makes for a soft pillow for the saints of God. When we come to see and when we come to believe and rejoice in God's presence and his activity and his control over every detail of our lives, when we begin to see that and we couple that with his wisdom and his goodness and his kindness and his mercy and his love, only then can we really rest and then can we really worship God. It's only then that things that simply looked to be a source of pain, we can see the artist at work. It's only then that the divorce or broken relationship or the lost job or the crashed stock market. It's only then that the sick child or the dying parent or spouse or any of the pains and problems of life that would normally drive us to despair. It's only when we see and believe that God is good and that he's present and that he's intentionally working, only then can we really love and trust him. Soren Kierkegaard, the late Danish philosopher and poet and theologian, he said this, that life must be lived forward but can only be understood backwards. Just a really eloquent way of saying hindsight is 20/20, right? I love that Pastor Brandon already encouraged us to do this in our liturgy, so hopefully you have an instance fresh on the front of your mind. But Christian, I would encourage you right now, can you think of a time in your life when you walk through something really, really difficult? Just go there mentally. Something really hard, something really ugly, something that was very painful that you absolutely hated. I see a lot of heads doing this. Now that you're, but think of that event, and now that you're on this side of that trial, you're on this side of the pain, that you can see God sovereignly orchestrating every detail of that affair to create something good and something beautiful. You didn't see it in the moment. You didn't like it. You didn't understand it. It hurt you. It was ugly, but now it's part of your testimony to the faithfulness of God. Can anyone think of something like that? Church, the God of our days is the God of our nights. And know this. He is never not working for your good. He's never not working for your good. Are you in a tough spot right now? Are you hurting? Are you broken? Are you frustrated? Have you been crying out to God for something for a really, really, really long time? Let me encourage you. Let me encourage you from Psalm 40. Be patient. God is up to something. He's creating something beautiful. If you're taking notes, jot down Psalm 40. I read it multiple times this week, and I just loved it. David is just being raw, and he's being transparent, and he basically just says that I have waited patiently, that I have cried out to the Lord, and the Lord, he heard my cry. And when he heard me, he did a few things. He lifted me up out of the pit. He set my feet on a solid rock. He put a new song in my mouth. And the byproduct of that is that many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. Did you see that? Our steadfastness, our patience in trials, our faithfulness to God in difficult days is a means of grace to a lost and watching world. That when God comes and God rescues and God delivers and God blesses, it will capture the attention of unbelievers and many will see the greatness of our good God. Are you walking through something hard? Be faithful, be patient. God, the artist, he's creating something beautiful here. Back in the story, when King Xerxes' sleep escapes him, and he calls for these royal records to be read, by God's sovereign hand that night, he is reminded of the love and the loyalty of a Jew named Mordecai. See, we read at the end of chapter 2, though, in chapter 2, verse 23, this shouldn't be the first time that he hears this name. In chapter 2, verse 23, we read that when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. So when the story was first conveyed from Mordecai to Esther and Esther to the king, he looks into the matter. Oh, it's true. He kills both of those guys, his backstabbing traitor servants. And it was written down in the book in his presence. But if you look at Esther chapter 2, verse 16, and you compare it to Esther chapter 3, verse 7, which is kind of where we are now, you do the math, you're going to see that five years has passed. 5 long years has passed since Mordecai's loyal deed saved the life of the king. 5 long years. No recognition. No reward. No thanks. No praise. And in fact, things have gotten a lot worse for Mordecai and his people, right? Since his faithfulness to the king, he's now the target of this evil henchman, Haman, who's not only going to kill him, but exterminate his entire race of people. Their execution date is on the calendar. But God, in his just-in-time working, sees fit that King Xerxes' bedtime story that night is the heroic tale of Mordecai the Jew. Though this story was recorded 5 years earlier in his presence, it was on that night, the night before Mordecai's death, that Xerxes is reminded of the faithfulness of Mordecai. But hey, 5 years is a long time. 5 years is a long time for the king to remember you. Yet, where do we find Mordecai? We find him persevering. We find him still at the king's gate. We see him still doing his job. We see him persevering in light of persecution and plights and problems. No doubt, despite battling feelings of not being rewarded, not being recognized, being abandoned and overlooked and forgotten, saint of God, can we be real with one another? Have you ever been tempted to believe that the king simply forgot about you? Have you ever been tempted to believe that God simply forgot about you, that you've been waiting a long time? And maybe you've said it with your mouth, but if you hadn't said it with your mouth, I know I've said this with my mouth. Maybe you've said it in your heart or your mind. God, come on. Really, to the best of my ability, I'm trying to love you. I'm trying to honor you. I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to be submissive to your word and simply be the best I can be. And I'm sitting here still waiting. I've struggled with this addiction for so long, and I'm still here. I've struggled with this anxiety or this depression or these feelings of worthlessness, and I've cried out to you to take this from me, and yet my prayers don't go any higher than the ceiling. I'm still here. I'm still waiting. You've struggled in your marriage for so long and you're exhausted and you've pled with God to bring relief and to bring peace and you're thinking, God, I'm still here. I'm still waiting. You feel like the king's nowhere to be found. You've been lonely so long. You've been sad so long. You've been bullied and persecuted and overlooked and abandoned, and you're tempted to simply believe that the king has forgotten about you. I've talked to so many people in this church and community over the last 2 months, walking through very, very difficult things that have been driven to just despair. And the common thread that I hear is just feelings of being overlooked, just forgotten. Like God, have you forgotten about me here? And maybe that's you, and if that's you, let the Word of God wash over you now and shut the mouth of the enemy. From Hebrews 6:10 says these beautiful words to us here: for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for him in serving the saints as you still do. Hear me, church. King Xerxes may have forgotten the faithfulness of Mordecai, but King Jesus needs no reminder. The king may have forgotten about Mordecai, but King Jesus has not forgotten you. He is not overlooking your faithfulness to him. Be patient and be faithful. Your king is fully aware, and he is creating something that is absolutely beautiful. But know this, Christian. Know this. Our king's watch in our king's kingdom is not necessarily synced to ours. This is a hard pill to swallow. Though we anxiously wait for the relief and the help and the deliverance of God, and though it may appear to us that God is late or that he has forgotten us, church, he is faithful and he is always right on time. That our king, listen, is not a forgetful, procrastinating father. No, he is faithful and he is loving and he is good and merciful and wise. And therefore, because he is good and faithful and merciful and wise, he acts when and where and how is in the best interest for his children. You can take that to the bank, because our God is more committed to our good and to our joy than we're committed to our own good. Don't be nervous. If that's true, we don't need to be nervous. We can heed all of those commands in Scripture to fear not. We can heed the commands in Scripture to not be anxious for anything, for our good King has not forgotten us. He's simply better than we are. We need to join Isaiah this morning in confessing that his ways are simply higher than our ways. Higher, as high as the heaven is above the earth, so much higher your ways are, O Lord. His thoughts are better than our thoughts. His plan is better than our plan. His timing is better than our timing. Salvation belongs to our God, and he's on time, and he is working in every detail of our life. Some of you, I know some of the things that you are walking through right now. You're walking through some very, very difficult things, and you think it's killing you. And could I say to you, encourage you, that your king has not forgotten you, and the very thing that you think may be killing you may very well be the thing that God is using to save you and to show you and show the watching world God's glory and his power and his providence in your life. And to that end, brothers and sisters, persevere. You've not been left. You've not been forsaken. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Hebrews 6, he's not unjust so as to overlook you. His timing is perfect. He is never not working for your good. You may not see it, you may not feel it, you may not understand it or even like it, but his word tells us over and over and over again, just like we see in Esther chapter 6, that he's good and his relief for his people will come on time. But Jeremy, you don't know how long I've been doing this. I can't go another day. To that end, I would say to you, he is good and he's working for your good. But Jeremy, this thing is killing me. I am about to break. He's good and he's working for your good. Jeremy, my whole life has just been a stinking train wreck. It's just been one problem and one pain after another. He is good and he is working for your good, and every trial that you have faced will make the pleasures and the peace of the kingdom to come all the more grand. exactly what Paul was saying when he said to the Corinthian Christians, as he took inventory of his own life and all of the suffering that he endured as a lover and a follower of Jesus. And as he looked at the shipwrecks and the imprisonments and the beatings and the being chased, and everywhere he went, somebody was trying to kill him. And he's just looking at his body that he bore in his body, the marks of the Lord Jesus. And he could say that these things are light and momentary afflictions that are achieving in me an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs it all. Church, let's be honest. Have you ever looked around? Have you ever felt like, or maybe you're sitting there right now and you're feeling like the devil is totally winning? Be honest. Have you ever felt that way? Look around and think the devil is winning right now. Evil is winning right now. I think that's pretty plainly illustrated in Esther chapter 6. Humanly speaking, at this point in the story, Haman was winning. Things looked very bleak for Mordecai. Things look bleak for Esther. Things look very bleak for the Jewish people. There's an evil king on the throne. He's got an even more evil right-hand man. From their perspective, things looked really bad. And I think we, if we were honest, often can be tempted to look around at the hellish state of the world. We can look at the suffering going on around us. We can look at wars, and we can look at death and disease and poverty and orphans and all the pain and everything that's wrong. And let's be honest, can we say, "Where are you, God?" You can look at your own life, your own pains. You can look at your own checkbook, your own family, the medicine you have to eat, the divorce papers, the addiction, the anxiety. You can look at these things that are weighing you down. And if we're honest, we can find ourselves asking, "Where are you, God?" You look around and it seems like evil is winning and you get about half mad. Again, God, I love you. I'm trying to do what's right. I'm trying to honor you. I'm trying to serve you. And I'm looking around and people that don't care anything about you, they don't care anything about your word. They're out there living in the world, living it up, doing what they want. And they seem to be having just this grand and glorious life. They've got it made in the shade. And here I am struggling to get out of bed. Hey, God, I'm over here. Have you forgotten about me? Have you ever been there? If so, you're in great company. In Psalm 73, David groans. He cries out to the Lord. He's complaining on the front end about the apparent ease of the ungodly and the struggle of the saints. And he says some really, really raw stuff like this. See if this resonates with you. He says, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." In other words, I'm looking around at the world and I'm trying to do what's right and I'm struggling and I'm broke, but that guy doesn't care anything about Jesus and he got the raise. Or they're living it up and they have and can do and go and I can't do that. He says, "I was jealous of that." He goes on and says, "They, the ungodly, are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind." He says stuff like pride is their necklace and violence is their clothes and they're doing just fine. Verses 13 and 14, he's taking inventory. He's kind of comparing himself to the rest of the world. And he's having a little pity party here. And he's like, "Well, why am I even doing this? Why even try?" Verse 13 and 14, "All in vain. For nothing, God. I've kept my heart clean and I've washed my hands in innocence. And all the day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Why do I keep trying? I'm beating my head against a wall trying to love you and serve you. And all I'm getting is affliction here." In other words, the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous do nothing but suffer. And then in Psalm 73, the Spirit rests upon David and he has this God-given moment of clarity. And the painting kind of turns over and he sees things rightly and he remembers the goodness and the kindness and the faithfulness of God. He remembers that he has a different king and he lives in a different kingdom and things aren't always exactly as they seem. And then he says these beautiful words, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you, God. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel." And look at the confidence of this verse. "And afterward, you will receive me to glory." Not might, not maybe. After I suffer for a little while, you will receive me to glory. And then my favorite part of any of the Psalms, Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you, that my heart and my flesh may fail. But you, O God, are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Christian, be reminded that your King is mindful of you. He is present. He is powerful. And he will right the wrongs one day. Not if, not might, not maybe. He will right the wrongs. Good will overcome evil. Vengeance is the Lord's. God is faithful. He is just and he is true. Regardless of what the enemy would cloud our vision from seeing and what the enemy would have us to believe, King Jesus will right the wrongs. There's a payday coming. A day of reckoning will occur. We see this foreshadowed. We see this prophesied at the end of Esther chapter 6 in verse 13. I'm not going to read it, but there we see after Haman is forced to parade Mordecai through the streets. Haman, I love this. Mordecai just goes back to work. He goes back to the king's gate. Haman hurries home with his head covered in mourning. And he hooks back up with his wife and his buddies, the people that just the day before were saying, hey, build those gallows and hang Mordecai. His wife looks at him and says, this Jew, problems for you, man. You've begun to fall before him. If this Mordecai is really a Jew, you're not going to overcome him. He's going to overcome you. In other words, you're a dead man, husband. In the wise words of Johnny Cash, God's going to cut you down, Haman. James Edwards is rubbing off on me. Perfect song, though. The evil and wicked will fall. The righteous will rise, and regardless of our suffering here and now, church, God give us grace to see and believe what David confessed there in the 73rd Psalm. Afterward, Lord, we believe you will receive us to glory. After whatever we experience now, with this light and momentary affliction, whatever degree of suffering or pain I'm experiencing right now, we have confidence that you will one day receive us to glory. Church, our King is just and our hope is in the kingdom to come. I want you to note very quickly the king's immediate response to make right the wrong done to Mordecai when he's made aware. Right after he's read this heroic deed of Mordecai that saved his life, he asked this question in verse 3. He said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And immediately when he sees that nothing had been done to honor him, he sets the wheels in motion to right this wrong. In a beautiful, ironic, but providential turn of events, another brushstroke from the Almighty, Haman arrives at the palace. I would see this probably in the darkness of the morning. He wasn't there intending to parade Mordecai through the streets. Remember why he was there? He was there to ask the king to go ahead and kill him before they started the party. And little does he know that the king has just been reminded of Mordecai's faithfulness and has already deemed in his heart and his mind that he's going to honor him. The king calls for Haman and says, Haman, I got a question for you. And I love this in verse 6. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman, in his blinding pride and thirst for power, was so self-absorbed, he was convinced that the king had to be talking about him. Haman's got to be thinking, this day can't get any better. I get to kill the Jew, I get honored by the king, and then I get to go to a party. This is the day of all days. He says, here's what I would do, king. I'd dress him in your clothes that you've worn, and I'd put him on your horse. And I'd get one of the highest officials in Persia to lead that horse and that man through the city of Susa, screaming at the top of their lungs, this is the man in whom the king delights to honor. King says, perfect. Go find Mordecai the Jew. Don't you love that part? Idiot. Perfect. Go find Mordecai the Jew. Don't leave out anything you just mentioned. You dress him in my clothes, you put him on my horse, you parade him through the city and say, this is the man in whom the king delights in. Church, let's leave with this thought. Man, so good. If a wicked, murderous king is quick to honor those in whom he delights, how much more our good and gracious King Jesus? If an evil, murdering king is quick to honor those in whom he delights, how much more Christ? Christ, whom Ephesians 1 teaches us, has been smiling over and delighting in his people before the very foundation of the world. In Esther chapter 6, the honor of Mordecai, listen, being dressed in the king's robe, I believe wholeheartedly, is a beautiful pointer, a picture to the honor of Christ's people being dressed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the sinless life, through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and through faith in that work. Romans 13 tells us we literally put on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are sitting there this morning and you are trusting Christ and Christ alone to save you, you have put on the perfection. You have put on the righteousness of Jesus himself. And he doesn't see you in all of your sin and all of your shortcomings. He delights in you, seeing you as perfect as the only begotten Son of God. What does that do for your heart this morning, saint? That he doesn't see you in your sin, but sees you in the righteousness of Jesus, the perfection of Jesus, and therefore we are fit to stand as the sons and daughters of God. Hear these beautiful words of Isaiah. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Praise be to God. Let the kindness of the king in Esther 6 remind us of the extravagant grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor Brandon and his team want to join me. Let's leave this morning being reminded that he loves us with an everlasting love, that he has called us from death to life, that he has clothed us in righteousness, and he is keeping us for glory. That's our hope. That's our confidence. And that's our joy this morning. And the people of God said, amen. Would you stand with me? I see two ways for us to respond to this text today. One, it's a pointed question. I've prayed all week that the Spirit would come and do something sovereign and lasting at this moment with this question. Are you clothed in the robes of the righteousness of Christ? The Bible makes it clear that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah said that our sins were as scarlet, that we stand desperately needy, soiled, broken, unfit for fellowship with an infinitely good and holy and righteous God. But that God in his mind-blowing love sent Jesus to do everything that we could not do for ourselves and simply calls us to turn from our sins and trust in this Christ, this sinless Christ who lived without sin and died on the cross for us, who went to the grave and rose 3 days later, defeating the power of Satan, sin, and death, and says, simply believe in me and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you clothed in Christ this morning? Not, I would love to open God's word and show you what it means to turn from your sins and trust him. I'll be by the sound booth. If you are in Christ, could we just worship God for his goodness to us and providing Christ the righteousness that we couldn't provide for ourselves? And secondly, I was reminded of Mark 9:24 that just says, I believe. God, help my unbelief. Could we pray for grace this morning as God's people to trust his hidden providences? To trust his goodness, to trust in his presence, his in his timing. Are you tired and maybe wavering in your faith a little bit this morning and tempted to believe that the king has forgotten you? Let's just pray for grace that he would seem present, that he would seem near, that he would seem powerful and all-sufficient for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for this day and for your word. It's living and active and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And God, I pray that by your Spirit, through your word, that you would do work that I'm completely insufficient to bring about. Lord, would you raise dead men to life right now? If there's anyone in this room that's trusting something other than Jesus to save them, Lord, would you show them their sin and show them the beauty of Christ that stands before them, says, just come to me, put on me, put on my perfection. Come to me, all of you who are tired, weary of trying to be good enough. Come to me and I'll give you rest. I'll give you me. Lord, I pray that you would save many even now, Lord. And as your people, may we trust you. You're good. You're always on time. You're powerful. You're present. You're working in our lives to bring about something beautiful. Give us grace to see that and believe that. We pray this all in Christ's name.